All right, 1 Corinthians 13, one of the best known chapters of the Bible. If you watch the video, God's Outlaw, the story of William Tyndale, it looms largely in there where the printer is printing the translation of the Bible that Tyndale had done. And as he's looking over his work, he's reading 1 Corinthians 13, and is just first time he's been able to read it in English, and is just so blessed to be able to hear God's word. We tend to take it for granted, but if we were to put ourselves in his position, we might perhaps see might value it a bit more. 1 Corinthians 13. Let me go ahead and read it, and then we'll consider the three points that are in this. Paul writes, and again, the context of this is he's talking about spiritual gifts, and he says that they should desire the best gifts, but then he wants to show them something that's even better. And he's going to show us that it's better because, you can have the gifts but not be saved. And it's better because it makes you like Jesus. It's better because it's always going to continue. Love is going to continue when all the gifts have finally ceased. So we do need to see the context here of why he's talking about this love. So I think that makes sense of the way he proceeds through here. So beginning in verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. May the Lord bless his word to our understanding. And again, we're not going to look at everything in this text, but hopefully we'll see the main movements. Okay. Well, as you know, we've been looking at what Jesus is like. We've been looking at his character, the different things that describe him. And last week, we considered his zeal. Remember, we saw that it was zeal for his Father's honor and his glory that moved him to clean out the corruption that he saw in the temple. That it drove him to do the hard work that he did, really to use everything that he had at his disposal, the authority that the Father had given to him, the gifts, the time, everything that he had, strength, energy, to please his Father. It gave him focus. He set his face like a flint, like a stone, pushed hard against all opposition, and wouldn't let anything or anyone move him from his goal, not even when the enemy of our souls, the devil, stood in his way. Now, this is what our Father wants in us. This is why he sent his Son into the world. This is why Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit, so that we could have this kind of zeal. Now, zeal is very important. We're going to see what's behind zeal, what gives us zeal, but we need to understand God wants us to be zealous. So let me just remind you of what Jonathan Edwards wrote, again, because he has such a way of sharpening, as it were, the arrow and driving it into our hearts just through the depth and the power of his thinking. But he wrote this in Religious Affections, and it's true. He went on to quote several different passages to remind us of this very thing. He says, that religion which God requires, and what he means by that is not, you know, that system of faith, but he means that personal commitment that we have for him. That religion which God requires and will accept does not consist in weak, dull, and lifeless wishes, raising us but a little above a state of indifference. God in his word greatly insists upon it that we be good in earnest, fervent in spirit, and our hearts vigorously engaged in religion. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You remember where the Lord says to the church, I think it wasn't Laodicea, I would that you would be cold, you know, rather than lukewarm. Don't be divided between two opinions. Basically, be hot for me or have nothing to do with me, but don't stand in the middle. He doesn't want, again, weak, dull, lifeless wishes. He wants a religion that is fervent and vigorous. Well, that's what we saw last week. Now, this evening, we're going to look at what it is that feeds this zeal. What is it that's behind it? Why it is that Jesus was this way? What it was that was different about him, different than, of course, just your average human being. And we need to ask the question, was Jesus like this because of who he was, because he is the God-man, because his personality is a divine personality? Well, we know that it is true that he is the eternal Son of God. That certainly sets him apart. But it's also true that when Jesus came into this world, he came into the world as one of us. He came to experience what we go through so that he could sympathize with us, so that he would know how to pray for us as our sympathetic high priest. Now, he could only do that, of course, if he experienced our limitations. That's why he came into this world as fully man. But that doesn't mean there was no difference, of course. We know he's a divine personality. But he also came into the world sinless. You know, that's what the virgin birth was all about. Why Adam's sin did not affect him. Why it wasn't transferred to him. Why he didn't become guilty. Why he didn't become corrupt. And, of course, not having that sinful nature, he hated evil at all times. And his only desire was to do what his Father wanted him to do. Now, that's not going to be true to the extent that it was in Jesus in us until we actually reach heaven. But we know there was something else that was different about Jesus, not absolutely, but different than what we experience. And that is, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, which means there was no way to measure it. He was filled with the Spirit, the same thing we're commanded to be, filled with the Spirit, only his filling was fuller than our filling. And what is it that the Spirit of God gives? What is it that he fills our lives with? Well, it's the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, the same kind of love that Paul tells us about in 1 Corinthians 13. And you know the effect of the Spirit's filling us is similar to Jesus having a sinless nature, similar in the sense that it moves us further in that direction. It certainly doesn't make us sinless. But it does give us a hatred of evil and a love for what is good, so we begin moving in the same direction that Jesus moved. It makes us more like him. Now, this evening, what I'd like to do is consider three things from our text, the three things that Paul tells us. First, that this love we're talking about that the Spirit gives is greater than the spiritual gifts. And again, Jesus had the gifts. Those were not what made him greater. It was the love. Okay, so this love is greater than the gifts because without love, Paul tells us, even the greatest gifts and sacrifices will not please God. Secondly, he describes what this love is like, the characteristics of this love, in case we were not understanding. But I think if we were to observe Jesus long enough, we could deduce from his life the same things he tells us about here. And then finally, he tells us love is greater than the gifts because it will continue after the gifts have ceased. This is the one thing God has given that he will never take back. Once we have this love, we have it forever. Again, because of his purpose to make us like Jesus, that's why he gives it to us, that's why he'll never take it back. And that's why it's also the greatest of all things that God has to give us. And that's really his point here. Now, first of all, love is greater than the gifts, because without love, even the greatest gifts will not please God. Paul begins by telling us that we can have these gifts. Now, let's put ourselves in Paul's context here, because we don't live in the days of Paul. And in his days, these gifts were still being given. They were still being used. Today, these gifts, I'm going to argue, have already ceased. I think Paul is going to argue they will cease. I'll argue that they have ceased. So let's put ourselves in the mindset of when they were in existence so we can kind of get Paul's point. He says we can have the greatest gifts, but if we don't use them, exercise them in love, if that's not the motive behind why we're doing what we do with these gifts, they mean nothing to God. If we had the ability to speak with the tongues of men, if we had the ability to speak in an earthly language that we've never learned, like the disciples did on the day of Pentecost, as we saw this morning, if we could declare God's mighty works, basically what he's done to save mankind through Jesus, miraculously share his gospel in a foreign language, if we could even do it in the language of the angels, which our retired minister Carl Erickson believes is actually an earthly language. Of course, we'd have to ask him why he believes that, but he believes that it's Hebrew. Or if we could pray to the Lord in one of these languages, as Paul tells us the tongues were used in 1 Corinthians 14, it would be nothing more than an irritation in God's ears, a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, which you can just imagine what those sound like, not very pleasant, if our speaking in tongues is not motivated by love. He goes on to say if we had the gift of prophecy. Now, prophecy can mean two things. It can mean declaring God's will, and that's essentially what the minister does on the Lord's Day when he preaches. That's historically known as prophesying, but not as we usually think it. What he means here is the gift to be able to, as it were, foresee and foretell the future, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or the Apostle John, as he wrote the book of Revelation. If we were able to understand mysteries, such as Daniel, remember, who interpreted King Nebuchadnezzar's dream regarding the statue made of the different metals, or his vision of the great tree that was cut down and the band that was around it, or even the handwriting that was written on the wall by that disembodied hand during that feast that Belshazzar had. If we had the gift of knowledge, the supernatural ability to know things that otherwise we would have no way of knowing, such as Elisha, remember, who was able to tell the king of Israel what the king of Aram said to his officials in secret, and even the things that he said in his bedchambers. He had this gift of knowledge. If we had faith, the kind of faith that takes hold of God and is able to move mountains, which we, at least as far as we know, never really happened literally, but it did happen figuratively, such as in the case of the disciples who were able to cast out demons and raise the dead, you know, what we call the faith to do miracles. If we were able to do all of these things, but did not have love, that was not the motive behind it, that was not in our hearts, we would still be nothing in God's eyes. And the same is true of the greatest sacrifices we could possibly make. If we actually did what Jesus called the rich young ruler to do, remember when he said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus went through the commandments with him, and he said, "I've done all these things." And then he said, "Sell all you possess, give it to the poor, and come and follow me." And he went away sad because he had a lot of possessions. If we actually sold all of our possessions and gave them all to the poor, or if we laid down our lives in Christ's service, in his cause, if we died a martyr's death, if we gave our bodies to be burned, such as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were willing to do, to be thrown into a fiery furnace, heated seven times, rather than worship an idol. But we're spared, of course, by God's intervention. Even if we sold off everything, gave it to the poor, even if we gave our bodies to be burned in God's service, it would do us no good without love. It would be unprofitable. Now, the reason is that why we do something is as important to God as what we do. God sees our hearts. He knows what motivates us. And that motivation needs to be love if we are to please Him. And it needs to be the kind of love Paul is describing here. Now, we might ask the question, you know, Paul is writing to he's writing to believers, isn't he? He's writing to the Corinthian church. And isn't it true that if we are born again, if Jesus has given to us His Holy Spirit, that His Spirit is already working in us this kind of love? Isn't that true? Well, the answer, of course, would be yes. So why is Paul drawing this contrast here? Well, he's trying to show us how much greater love is than these gifts or these sacrifices, which is what the Corinthians had placed a larger premium on, you know, exercising these gifts rather than exercising love. I think you see that love was definitely a problem in the Corinthian church. We see that in 1 Corinthians 11 at the Agape Feast and so forth. But I think he also said this because he wants us to know that what the Bible teaches us, that it's possible, it was possible in these days to have these gifts and to make these sacrifices without love. And we need to remember that Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus, the one who was a devil, the one who never knew the Lord Jesus Christ, he was numbered with the 12, wasn't he? He was also given the power and the authority by the Holy Spirit, these gifts to cast out demons, to raise the dead. He even preached the gospel. He prophesied, so to speak. But he didn't do it out of love. He was unconverted. He did it because he loved money, and he was pilfering the bag that they were carrying around. He was profiting monetarily from his connection with Jesus. And think of Balaam, the seer, the one who showed Balak. Remember, Balak hired him in order to curse the children of Israel, and he wasn't able to curse them because God only blessed them. But you know, the Bible says he also secretly counseled Balak how he could put a stumbling block in front of the children of Israel so that God himself would judge them. And he, that is Balaam, was destroyed in God's judgment against Balak. Okay, and that just again shows us you do not have to be born again in order to have spiritual gifts. Think about how the Spirit of God came upon King Saul, or actually went before he became king, and how he turned him into another man, and what he was like when the Spirit left him. So the love is greater because, again, one can have the gifts and not be saved, essentially. And how many people do we read of in history that were willing to sacrifice everything that they had, all their possessions, even their own lives, for their particular causes who weren't Christians? You don't have to be born again even to make great sacrifices. So if what we do is to be acceptable to God, we have to be born again. We have to have this kind of love, this same love that was in our Savior's heart, the love that the Spirit gives. And of course, the fact that it makes us like Jesus and the things that we're going to see about it and the fact that it's the evidence that we are born again shows us how much greater it is than the gifts, because it's only if we have love that we can please Him. Now, secondly, Paul tells us what this love is like. And as we look at these characteristics of love, we do need to see that what they're really describing is Jesus. And we might say, humanly speaking, He had this love because He was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is what the Spirit of God produces. Now, I'm going to go through these quickly because there's a lot of them, and I think they're pretty self-explanatory, so I will give just a little bit of explanation, though. First, he says love is patient. It endures things that would destroy other kinds of love, lesser kinds of love, brotherly love, and certainly the kind of love the world has. It puts up with offenses and injuries and is willing to suffer a long time. You know, long-suffering is the way the King James translates this idea of patience, because it's willing to suffer a long time the offenses and injuries of others, but it does so without complaining. I think you understand Jesus exercised this towards the Jews as he experienced their hatred for 3.5 years. And of course, even as he experienced what his disciples, their imperfections and weaknesses and constant failings, Jesus was patient. Love, secondly, is kind. It does good to others. It reaches out to comfort, to provide, to serve. And I think we know Jesus was constantly showing kindness to everyone around him. Love is not jealous. It doesn't resent. It doesn't envy others for something they might have or something they're able to do that's better. Rather, rejoices in the fact they can do better. It doesn't brag. It doesn't boast. It doesn't draw attention to itself. It's not arrogant, conceited, or proud. As we're going to see, it's humble. It doesn't act unbecomingly, throwing aside social standards, of what is really appropriate, the way to behave among others. It doesn't become ill-mannered. It's not rude. It doesn't seek its own. You know, it isn't in what it does purely for itself. It's for others. It isn't provoked. It doesn't become irritated or upset at others or at situations. I think that's one of the main areas that the Lord would probably has to work among his people. Doesn't take into account a wrong suffered, very much like the previous one. Literally, as A.T. Robertson says, doesn't write down the offense in a ledger or a notebook with a view to settling that account later. You know, don't get mad, get even. Has a clear slate. Doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, is not happy when it sees people doing what is displeasing to God, but rejoices in the truth when people do what is right in his sight. Bears all things, which means covers over every offense. Believes all things, which doesn't mean love is gullible, but believes the best of everyone, puts the best possible construction on what we see others doing, what we hear them saying. Hopes all things, doesn't despair, sees the bright side, lives by faith. Endures all things, again, patiently suffers, puts up with others, puts up with other situations. Again, long-suffering in endurance. Love never fails. That is, it continues through all these things. It perseveres. It survives everything the world, everything the devil has to throw at it, even everything our brothers and sisters in Christ may have to throw at us. Now, this past Wednesday, I pointed out already that R.C. was pointing to this verse in Micah, the prophet, to the effect that the Lord gave us a summary here of our whole duty as Christians. So let me read the passage again. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? As R.C. pointed out, to do justice means to do what's right. To do what is right towards God, to do what is right towards our neighbor. That's what keeping the commandments is all about. So when he says do justice, he's saying to obey the commandments. Secondly, to love kindness. It is to be merciful and forgiving. To love steadfastly, to love loyally, as R.C. put it. The word that's used here is the same word that's used to describe God's love that he has for his own people, what's called his covenant loving kindness. Remember how Jeremiah tells us that we're not consumed because God's mercies never fail? It's talking about his loving kindness, his steadfast love, his loyal love. And let me say that that is what's being described here in 1 Corinthians 13. And of course, to walk humbly with your God. You know, without humility, we'll never be able to do these things. Now, as I said, 1 Corinthians 13 is all about steadfast, loyal love. Same kind of love the Father has shown us, the kind that Jesus showed his disciples, the kind that he shows us, the kind the Spirit is working in us, without which we cannot please God. It was because he had this kind of love that Jesus was so pleasing to his Father. Well, this is the love that the Father has given us by his Holy Spirit, so that we can be like Jesus. We can be pleasing to him. And by the way, again, this is the light that the Lord wants us to shine. If we're loving in this way, then we're doing the Lord's will, and doing our good works are what draw people to the Lord. Now, finally, Paul tells us that love is greater than the gifts because it is the one thing that will continue when all the other gifts have passed away. He does say in this text that prophecy will be done away with. It will fulfill its purpose and vanish. Tongues will cease in and of themselves. The gift of knowledge will be done away with. Not knowledge, but the gift of knowledge, supernatural knowledge. Now, when will this happen? He says, when the perfect comes. When the church has moved from its infancy to its adulthood, okay? And the question is, when is that going to take place? Well, historically, the church has seen a twofold fulfillment of what it means to move from the imperfect to the perfect with regard to God's revelation, because that's what we're talking about here. The gifts reveal God's truth to us. And so when are we no longer going to need them? Well, we're not going to need them once we move from our infancy to our maturity, from our childlike state to our adult-like state. And again, historically, the church has seen that that happens really in two different ways. First of all, when God has finished giving us his word, his revelation. When the canon of Scripture was closed. When his revelation, his special revelation, was complete. When we no longer see dimly because we don't have the full revelation of God, but now much more clearly because we do. And then secondly, of course, when the church is finally perfected in heaven. Now, we see the first fulfillment in the completion of the Bible, because these gifts that Paul has been referring to are the gifts that God gave to communicate and authenticate his word. Revelation. Once that was complete, these things were no longer needed. And you, I hope you realize, that, I'm not sure if Bob Godfrey dealt with this, but if he hasn't, I hope he does at some point in that series. Historically, once the Bible was completed, these gifts actually did cease. They stopped. There was no longer prophecy, no longer understanding mysteries and words of knowledge, no longer the speaking in tongues, because they had fulfilled their purpose of communicating and authenticating the word. Once that was complete, it was over. So that's, again, why they argue a twofold fulfillment. And certainly when we're in heaven, we're not going to need prophecy and gift of knowledge and mysteries and the ability to speak in tongues, because we're going to know as we have been known. Now, again, Paul's point behind this whole argument here is to point out that love is the greatest. Love is greater than the gifts, because it'll continue forever. Love is greater than the gifts, because without love, they won't be acceptable to God. Love is greater because, let me give you another reason, it makes us acceptable to God even without the gifts. You don't have to have any gifts. Do you have any of these gifts? And yet you're acceptable to God. And why is that? Because you love him. Because you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And love is greater because this, above all things, makes us like Jesus. Now let me just close by adding this, that if we have the Spirit, we have this love. But we don't necessarily see this love at work in our lives the way we would like to see it. And that's because it depends on one thing. It depends on how much we are under the Spirit's influence, how much he fills our lives. So if we want to see more of this Christ-likeness in us, we must be more filled with the Holy Spirit, which is, of course, what we're commanded to be. And that will only happen, as I mentioned before, not just if we pray and ask for it. We do need to pray and ask for it. But if we pray and ask for it as we are setting out to do what the Lord calls us to do. You know, we're not going to be filled with the Spirit sitting down doing nothing, in other words, but we will be filled with the Spirit if we get active and we do what our Lord calls us to do. So may the Lord help us to be active, and may He help us to be filled so that we might, again, do more of what it is He would have us to do so that He would be glorified on earth. Well, let's pray, shall we? Let's bow in silent prayer, and then we'll close our time in prayer.